This morning, a question was asked concerning children. What do we teach children? And then a question over here was asked about why do we need the law if we're filled with love and so on. Because we have the love of God in our hearts truly does not mean that therefore we perceive all things perfectly. We still have the remnants of sin and we are still affected by the remnants of sin. And because of that, we still need an objective revelation. We need the scriptures to teach us, to inform us what is right and wrong, lest we, in our own selfishness, would distort the very grace of God. And I think that's why we have the scriptures. That's why all scripture is given by inspiration. And it's not that we are throwing out the law. We are putting the law as the Ten Commandments, not way up here, and the rest of the scriptures are down here. One of the difficulties that I have with covenant theology, and it's not intentional on their part, but they make the epistles of Paul and the New Testament scriptures to be almost good advice as compared to the commandments, which are really the biggies. In other words, when you read the scriptures, do you feel just as convicted in your conscience before God if you do not obey the Great Commission and you are not going into all the world and evangelizing? Does your conscience feel as guilty as it is if you would commit adultery? Should it feel just as guilty? Yeah, but you see, unconsciously we take the attitude over here, this is kind of your responsibility and you really ought to do it, but don't dare break one of God's commandments and commit adultery. Husbands, love your wives. That's real good advice. If you want to have a happy home, you want to really be pleasing to the Lord, you ought to do that. But don't dare break one of God's commandments. And there is this unconscious attitude that the words of Paul, the words of our Lord Jesus, do not carry to the conscience the same authority as do the, quote, commandments of God. That's the thing we're trying to overcome. That we should feel just as guilty before God if we don't love our wives as we're commanded in Scripture as if we would go out and kill somebody. In other words, you can't take the words of God as the rule of life and divide them up and say, now this is a commandment and this over here, just it's kind of something else. In other words, the words of God to the in the Scriptures are the rule of life for a believer. They all carry the authority of an absolute. In the New Testament, you have what is called an imperative. An imperative is a commandment. And I think we have over 1,614 imperatives in the New Testament scriptures. And to the child of God, they should carry just as much authority as anything that was written on the tablets of stone. And if we're not careful, we will carry over into our Christian life kind of a two-tier ethical system. And that's what we must get away from. I was in a conference in Toronto, and they asked me whether something about the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for a believer, and they gave me another choice, and I said, neither. If you will say the Ten Commandments as interpreted by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, then I will say unequivocally, without anything, absolutely yes, as they are interpreted over here. But you start over here, you don't start over here. That's what we're really saying. In other words, you don't start back here and say, here's the foundation, and then everything looks this way, and you put the commandments way up here, and everything else is down here. You start in the light of the New Testament and say, this is the highest, and you go back this way. The other question concerning we were talking a little bit when we finished about the state and our responsibility, and that's really a bit, it's directly related to this, but we could spend a whole lot of time on it. One of the things which is called sacralism is the relationship of the church and the state and where they become one and so on. If we could go out and set up an ethical system that was absolutely correct and was as biblical as can be, and everybody in the society were Christians, it would only last one generation unless everybody in the next society got saved. In other words, you can't have any kind of a thing like this unless you envision people being Christians, unless you believe Christians can force law with a sword on somebody else's conscience. And that's where you get into the whole business of what is our responsibility. What is my responsibility as an individual? For a Christian society, if there is such a thing, to continue, you'd have to convert every child, every new generation, or else you have to rule with the sword. And I don't think that is a choice for a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian cannot do everything in his power as an individual and in politics and everything else to see that just laws, right laws, and everything else are made. But to make this a calling of the church, that's where I have a problem. And if you want to discuss this with me and straighten me out personally, that's fine. But that hasn't been, the last word has not been spoken on this yet, I don't think. Then the question back here, Isaac Watts' catechism. What must you do to please God? I must do my duty both toward God and toward man. What is your duty to God? My duty to God is to fear and honor him, to love and serve him, to pray to him, and to praise him. What is your duty to man? My duty to man is to obey my parents, to speak the truth always, and to be kind to all. Question next is, what good do you hope for by seeking to please God? That I shall be a child of God and have God for my father and friend forever. Now, boy, that to me, that's poison. Question is, what good do you hope for by seeking to please God? That I shall be a child of God and have God for my father and friend forever. And then a couple of questions later, number 14, what must you do to be saved from the anger of God which your sins deserve? I must be sorry for my sins. I must pray to God to forgive me of my past and serve him better for time to come. Now again, that's poison. That is really not the clear gospel of justification by faith. We should teach children their duty to God as a creature. We should teach children what their responsibility is as a creature to God. We must pray God to open their hearts. We must teach them to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the problems with teaching children is not so much teaching them right and wrong in the eyes of God, as much as it is in the area of assurance of salvation. What do you do when your four-year-old comes to you and says, Daddy, I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior? What do you do? Okay, but we got to be careful what we would call teaching assurance. Do we teach her now that she has done this, now we are sure she's a Christian and she has every reason to be sure she's a Christian? No more than we can teach somebody who comes to the altar that they have now become a Christian. You cannot give a person assurance of salvation. That we should encourage our children to pray, we should encourage our children to believe, and we should encourage them that if they have truly believed, these are the things that will follow. But we never say, yes, you're a Christian, no, you're not a Christian. We don't say, you're too young, I don't think you're so. You say exactly what the Scripture says. If we can just get out of the business of giving people assurance, I think we'll go a long way. Yes?
Yeah.
The whole thing. Yeah. Yeah. But we don't say, I know you are beyond any question of a doubt. And if they're bad one time, we don't say, oh, well, I guess you're not a Christian. Yes? We can say, would you like right now to pray and commit yourself to Christ? Nothing wrong with this. And we can say without any question of a doubt, if a man trusts Christ, we can take that promise and say, I can assure you in the authority of God, if in your heart you meant that, God means what he says. You just let God be the one to tell them they mean it. Don't say, were you sincere? Because they're the last person who really knows whether they've been sincere. But we can do every single thing that an Arminian does. And use every verse that he used. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that means you right this moment. And where you sit, you call in the name of Christ, I'll guarantee in the authority of His Word, when you call on Him from your heart, you'll be saved right now. No ifs, ands, or buts. But then don't get Him to say some words out loud and say, now I assure you that you have prayed, now that you are saved. Just don't go that last step, that's all. Just let God tell them when that happens. But we can assure them that God means what He says. And there's no reason that we can't help people to assurance of salvation. And we should. Yes? That's manipulation by guilt. And God does not manipulate us that way, and we shouldn't manipulate our kids that way. We shouldn't manipulate church members that way. When you start manipulating with guilt, then you're into legalism. Yes? You could try spanking them. Seriously. And we discipline. And we discipline because they're bad. And when we discipline, we tell them, this hurts you more than it does us. When my mother took that ply board, I never believed her, but it really was the truth. And you never knew that until your parent. And you tell them that you are doing this because you really want them to quit doing this. You want to train them. And that's what the word in Timothy means. It's training in the sense of discipline to help us straighten out. And we are not doing this just in the case of a pound of flesh, but we're doing something so that you remember, because we don't want you to do this again. But you're right when you say we cannot make this to be a thing where now you got to do this to earn my love. That's the thing that's so damaging. Nothing can threaten that which is love, and even our punishment has to be with a realization that we love the child. And a child senses this. If it's done correctly. Now, he would always agree with it at the moment. No discipline seems to be pleasurable at the time, but we must discipline, and we must ever, never use this idea of love and affection. You be good, I'll love you. If you don't be good, I won't love you. That's the most damaging thing in the world, and that's the thing that causes people to be psychotic and neurotic and whatever else there is. By the way, the other day I heard of a neurotic is a guy who builds a sandcastle, and a psychotic is a guy who moves into it. And the psychiatrist is the guy who collects the rent. I thought that was pretty good. All right. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And here is a very pivotal verse that makes a departure between a whole approach to scriptures, and it's one that we have to reckon with, and we're going to use it to try to give some positive things as how to approach and tie the whole of Scripture together. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now that's the first thing that's promised to Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant involves Abraham being made into a great nation. What is the ultimate, real, final fulfillment of that promise? And here would be a real disagreement among those who hold to different kinds of theology. Now, go on. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's the verse that Paul picks up in Galatians chapter 3, when he talks about justification by faith. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You have here the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham's seed. Now there are four seeds of Abraham. Abraham has, first of all, a physical seed. All of his progeny, all of those who come from his loins, are Abraham's seed. This would be Isaac, this would be Ishmael, this would be the Arabs, this would be the Pharisees, this would be Paul, this would be Judas. all of those who are the seed of Abraham in a physical sense, you could call that Abraham's physical seed. And physical seed received these promises. Ishmael received these promises just as much as did Isaac receive these promises. Okay, within the physical seed of Abraham, you have a special physical seed, and that is the children of Jacob, and that is the nation of Israel. But remember, the nation of Israel is a physical seed of Abraham and receives special promises because they are the physical seed of Abraham, but they're more than just the physical seed. They're a special chosen physical seed. The seed of Jacob, his name is changed to Israel, and now God creates a nation and gives this nation special covenant relationship before him. The third seed is the spiritual seed of Abraham, which is believers of all generation. And you and I today, if we are Christians, we are the seed of Abraham in the sense that we inherit the blessings promised to Abraham. And the fourth seed is Jesus Christ himself. Now, it depends on how we approach the scriptures, how we understand who Abraham's seed is, and what promises made to him, how long those promises last, what are the conditions upon which they're made, and so on. Dispensationalism would take this nation to be primarily the nation of Israel, and the promises which are made to the nation of Israel are unique and different from the promises made to the church. Dispensationalism sees God in Abraham starting a different, distinct purpose. And to the dispensationalist, God has two purposes going on at the same time. The purposes of God for the church and the purposes of God for the nation of Israel. He is an earthly people, a heavenly people, earthly promises, and spiritual promises. And one of the things that would make a dispensationalist that you have to hold to be a dispensationalist is the distinction between Israel and the church. Some dispensationalists would push that all the way into eternity and say there is an eternal distinction between Israel and the church. Some would say the distinction is only in the dispensation in which we now live. Now, one of the key phrases here, obviously, is in thee, or in thy seed. And the other key phrase is the great nation. I will make of thee a great nation. What is the great nation that he's talking about? How many say it's Israel? How many say it's the church? How many are scared to say? Good. All right. I want to do two things this afternoon quickly. One is to take two texts of Scripture. One is Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And I want you to look at that text. And then the other text is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning around verse 9. Now, the key promise is a great nation. And in Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6, what is promised to the nation of Israel? Now, this is the preamble to the covenant which he makes. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if, and notice that big if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, on the condition of your obedience to my covenant, then you shall be, or you shall become, what? A peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, and a holy nation. Now, what are the four things that Israel is promised that they will become? They will become a holy nation. They will be kings, or kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and a peculiar people, or a special people. Right? Now, what was the grounds upon which they would become these things? Obedience to the covenant. And Exodus 20 is the covenant. Exodus 21, 22, 23 is the amplification of the covenant. In Exodus 20, chapter 23, in verse 7, 8, the book of the covenant is sealed with blood. That is the promise that was given to them. In Abraham, it's, I will make of thee a great nation. In Exodus 19, it is the same thing, but now the grounds upon their becoming that nation was obedience to this covenant. And this is sealed in blood. Did Israel ever become any of these things? Did they ever inherit these blessings? No. Why? They never kept the covenant upon which these promises were based. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. I don't have that. Somebody would like to read it for us good and loud. Do you have it? Okay. Now, does Peter say that the church is a holy nation? Does it say that the church are kings? Are we a royal priesthood? Are we a peculiar or separate people? Are we all of those things right now? Is the church the very thing that was promised to Abraham? Have we become all of those things? Why? Because the covenant has been kept for us, and Jesus Christ has earned every one of those blessings for us. Yes, we are a spiritual nation. And the reality of the promises were spiritual. See, that's the whole emphasis. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there's a temple, and God dwells in the temple. Is there a temple today? Does God dwell and live in His temple? We are His temple. In other words, you can take every single thing, and you can bring it over, and you see the reality of the fulfillment of it now. The question is, are we experiencing in the church the very essence of the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, or have those blessings been postponed until a future millennium? You see, that's really the key question. And how does the scriptures of the New Testament, when it refers back to all of these things, how does it always understand it? And every single time, without exception, that I know of, when a New Testament writer will pick up an Old Testament prophecy that refers to the promise of Abraham or so on, or refers to the kingdom, the days of the Messiah, without exception, spiritualizes it and applies it to us today. Now that's very important, because it's a whole hermeneutical approach to the scriptures. Now, what is the great significance of Abraham in Genesis 12? What makes him so unique? Is the uniqueness of Abraham that God has chosen a man to be the head of a nation that's going to have separate purposes, a different program? Or is the significance of Abraham the fact that God has chosen the man who's going to be the head of the nation that's going to bring forth the Messiah? Is that the significance of Abraham? The fact that he is the father of the nation that's going to bring forth the Messiah. Did these privileges that were given to this nation as a nation politically, did they end and finish forever when Christ died? If you're a dispensationalist, you'd say no. I would say yes. Now, does Romans 11 very clearly, to me, indicate that there will be a revival of the gospel among the Jewish people, and that many in that nation will be brought to faith in Christ. There's a difference between God dealing with the nation politically as a nation, and a people as a people being beloved for the Father's sake. And I personally do not believe that God is finished with the Jewish people. And I believe His mark is on them, and I believe that as a people they are beloved for the Father's sake, and I believe there will be a great revival among Jewish people, and they will be brought to faith in the Son of God. I believe it has to be within this dispensation. It has to be by the work of the Spirit applying the gospel, and they have to be baptized into the body of Christ and be part of the body of Christ. But I think that's part of what Paul is teaching in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 8 ends with the theme of covenant relationship. Neither height nor depth nor power nor anything can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul's whole argument in Romans 8 is no person who's ever been in covenant relationship with God can ever be destroyed. Well, wait a minute. Don't tell me that, Paul, because you've cast off the nation of Israel. They were in covenant relationship with you. You've cast them off. Where's your faithfulness of God to His covenant? And Paul answers in Romans 9, wait a minute. Wait a minute. God is not unfaithful. He never promised a Jew or anybody else, including a Christian parent, a spiritual blessing just because of their physical lineage. That's his first answer. He never promised the Jews anything apart from personal repentance and faith. He never promised a parent something for his child apart from personal faith. God never promised a spiritual blessing to anybody in any age apart from true faith in Himself. So he says, even though they had the covenants, not all Israel is Israel. Then he shows how they sought it not by faith, but by their own self-righteousness. And then he comes to chapter 11, and he says, God has not cast away His people totally, nor has He cast them off finally. And that's my understanding of Romans 11, that there is a regather. There is a times of the Gentiles, and there is a time of a regathering and a conversion of Israel. Now, you militant amillennialists, you may not agree with me on that. You premillennials, you're probably sitting there saying, amen, brother, you preach it. However, whether that is true or not, do you know something? When the Lord comes, we're going to be gone, and it really ain't going to make much difference. I can't understand how people who believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ can argue with each other and fight about things that are going to happen when we're not even here. Whether the all-mill or the pre-mill or the post-mill is right, I ain't going to be here. Is that right? I ain't going to be around. We're going to be home with the Lord. Now, do you see what we're talking about here? That here's the thing that ties the Scriptures together. Now, when we talk like this, you had a question. I wasn't ignoring you. How do you know He can do that? How do you know for sure He can do that? He's done it. He's done it. He has taken stony hearts. He has raised up children of Abraham out of worse than stones. He said stones that were in rebellion to Him. That's exactly right. See, this is what you must see, that just because the New Testament very clearly shows that the fulfillment of the prophets has been fulfilled in one very real sense in the coming of Christ, and because we live in the days of the Messiah, and because we can take passages of Scripture where the prophet says the days of the Messiah, this is going to happen, and the New Testament says it has happened, that in itself does not prove there will not be an earthly millennium. You can say, we live in the days of the Messiah. I agree with that. That doesn't prove there's not going to be an earthly millennium. There may be an earthly millennium. I don't expect one, but there may be one. There's nothing in the Scripture that says there won't be. See, it's one thing to say that there is no necessary millennium. It's another thing to say the Bible teaches there won't be an earthly millennium. So you can't go that far. You and I today, prophetically, we stand in the same position in reference to the second coming of Christ that an Old Testament prophet stood in relationship to the first coming. He had a promise, but he couldn't interpret the fulfillment of it. Man, he could see visions and days of glory, but order of events and all that stuff, all he knew for sure is the Messiah was coming. And when the Messiah came, most of them missed Him. You know that text in John where it says, there standeth one among you whom you know not? I can imagine Gamaliel was teaching and he had a chart of Isaiah. And he saw Jesus, he looked at the chart and says, he don't fit. He can't be the Messiah. I tell you, I know people, they have charts. If Jesus came, they'd look at their chart and say, he don't fit. They wouldn't recognize him if he did come. In other words, you cannot take the fulfillment of a prophecy until the prophecy has been fulfilled. And the New Testament writers give us the explanation of the event. The Old Testament prophets had a hope. You and I have a hope. But man, it's pretty dim. We see a glass through a glass darkly. Man, I don't know everything that God's going to do. He's given us some little inklings here. And one of the inklings he's given us is that it is in some way tied up with the nation of Israel, in some way. It has something to do with that peculiar piece of land over there. Is that right? I mean, you all mills can do what you want to do, but they're over there. They're ever there. They're in the land. That's a fact. Do you realize that the Jewish nation is the only nation that's ever existed as a distinct nation once they didn't have a nation? Every other nation that was cultured, was captured, was assimilated in the other culture. You don't have Persians and Babylonians and things like that. Every nation. But the Jewish nation existed for 2,500 years without a nation, without a land, without a leader. Every nation hated them and they owned 3/5 of the world. You can say, well, that's just accidental. It's not accidental. The nation of Israel is tied up in some way with the purposes of God. Now, you all mills, I say, you'll get mad at me, but that's all right. Now, these are three lines, and I don't have time to write all this on the board, so if you'd like to write it down, because I think this is one of the keys of tying the scriptures together. Over here you have a nation. This is a holy nation. This is a holy nation. But like we said this morning, the words redemption, loved, and so on, it's two entirely different things. And I personally believe that this is the fulfillment of the great nation that was promised to Abraham. I believe the church of the living God is that great nation. Now, here's the comparisons between the holy nation of Israel as a nation and the body of Christ. Now, let me give you some comparisons. Number one, they are both chosen nations. But this one is a spiritually, or this one is a physical nation, and the other one is a spiritual nation. But they're both chosen nations of God. Secondly, the relationship to God between these two, and you can put it in the middle column, relationship to God, they were both loved, chosen, redeemed, adopted. One is a physical nation, the other as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. How were they both made this way? They were both redeemed. One from Egypt, the other one out of the world. They were both called by God. Called out of Egypt, called out of the world. One was redeemed from physical bondage, the other one was redeemed from sin. They both have a citizenship. Citizenship in this nation was by physical birth. Citizenship in the other nation is by spiritual birth. The state of the citizens in this nation, some are lost, some are saved. In the other nation, they're all saved. What proved your citizenship? Over here, circumcision proves your citizenship. In the other one, spiritual circumcision proves your citizenship. Over here, the circumcision is done with hands. Over here, it's done by the Spirit in the heart. The covenant foundation of this is the Decalogue, obedience to the Decalogue. The covenant foundation of the other is the blood of Christ and faith in the blood of Christ. The condition of blessing in this one is obedience to the covenant. The condition of blessing in the other one is grace, faith. Over here, the government rule, that which governs the life and the worship, is the whole Mosaic economy. In the other one, that which governs the life and the worship is the New Testament scriptures. This goal was never realized because the if was never met. In the church, this goal is realized because Christ, our covenant head, has met the goal for us. This had a beginning, Mount Sinai. It had an end, Matthew 27, verse 50. And the other one has a beginning. And that beginning is the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes and baptizes men into the body of Christ, and it has no end until heaven itself. This, according to Hebrews chapter 8, is all finished in its totality. And this one will never be finished and is all new. Now that's the way the New Testament scriptures interprets that whole situation. If we would start and say the purposes of God for his seed, because the other thing in the book of Genesis chapter 12 is in thy seed. Seed. Christ is the center of scripture. We agree to that? Not the nation of Israel, not the church. Christ himself is the center of scripture. Where is the first promise in the scriptures where the seed is promised? Genesis where? Where do you see the cross in that? So you have a man tramping on a snake. Now you have to totally spiritualize that in order to see the gospel, right? Clear as a crystal. That's the cross. The heel is his humanity, and the serpent's head is the seed of power, and here you have a promise of the seed, Christ, right? Now, covenant theologians will say this is the covenant of grace made with Adam. Whom is God speaking to? He's not talking to Adam, he's talking to Satan. And he's giving Satan a threat. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen to you. A Messiah's going to come, and he's going to do you in. He's going to fix your clock good. Now, if this is the first promise of the gospel, was the gospel held out to the Jewish nation all the way through the Old Testament scriptures? Did they have every reason to believe in a coming Messiah from this point? Okay, where is the next point when this promise is reiterated to them? Where's the third promise? Where it's how did God hold this promise of Christ out in front of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament? Where's the next one? Mm-hmm. Where's the next one? Genesis 12. How does Genesis 12 and Genesis 3:15 tie together? What's promised over here? The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. What's promised over here? In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Is it the same seed? See, all God is saying here is he's taking the first step to fulfill the promise made here. He's not starting a new program. If you want to trace the gospel through the Old Testament scriptures, the way you do it is through that word seed. Because when God says to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, is that the same as saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? How do we know? Because the New Testament specifically does that. Look at the book of Galatians chapter 3. This is exactly what Paul does. Galatians chapter 3. We don't want to keep you too long this afternoon. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, that would be the Old Testament scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentile, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And he quotes Genesis 3. So when God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, he was saying to Abraham, according to Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When Abraham stood under the skies and looked up at the stars, the same one that we see, did God give him the same message he gave you and me? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What's the difference between Abraham and us? We look this way, and Abraham looked this way at the same Messiah. Now, we could go through some more, but we don't have time to do too many. Let's go to another one. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this is where God makes a covenant with Abraham. I mean David, pardon me. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And hold your finger here and go over to 1 Chronicles 17, which is a parallel passage and talks about the same thing. Okay, let's begin to read at verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness affect them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, he will make thee a house. Now God tells David that he's going to build him a house. What is the house of David? What is the house that God built for David? Well, let's come back to it. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son if he commit iniquity. And here you can see how in the Old Testament there is prophecy concerning Christ, and also prophecy of Solomon is blended into the same prophecy, because it's obviously, verse 14 is talking about Solomon and physical children. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before me. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for how long? Forever. And thy throne shall be established forever. One of the difficulties you have with a thousand-year millennium is you have no antecedent to that promise any place in the Scripture. You have to make the word a thousand fulfill all the passages that speak of forever. Because every single promise that's made is always forever, forever. His kingdom shall be forever, his kingdom shall be forever, and so on. Now, go over to 1 Chronicles where he gives the same thing. 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Or 17, pardon me. And let's begin at verse 10 again. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house. And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired. Now, the same thing as you remember we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when thy days be fulfilled. Now, that's important. When thy days be fulfilled, I will set up thy seed after thee. In other words, this promise is to take place when David is sleeping with his fathers. And he reiterates it here. When thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, I will raise up thy seed after thee. And raise up thy seed is really a resurrection to our Lord Jesus Christ. I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be one of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And I think the implication is I will establish his kingdom when I raise him up. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, what house is this? That house is the house of God. That house is you and me. We are the house of God. We are the house of David. We are the fulfillment of this promise. All right? Verse 14, I will settle him in my house. And in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. And he said, I go to be with my father. In my father's house are many mansions. And he is established in the father's house tonight, and he is building a house for God to dwell in, which house you and me are. Wait a minute, you're telling me that that promise of Christ being raised to sit on David's throne has been fulfilled now, and David, or Christ, is now sitting on David's throne, and that kingdom is established, and he is building that house, the church, in fulfillment of this covenant. That's exactly what I'm telling you. And you say, well, can you prove that? Yes, I can prove that, just as clear as a crystal. I wish I could prove everything as clearly as I could prove that. Look at Acts chapter 2. Book of Acts chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 25. You have 22 and 23 and 24 where Christ was crucified by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God and so on. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my tongue rejoice, and my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. When David goes into the ground, does he go into the ground with a covenant from God that gave him hope in his heart? Absolutely. What is this covenant that God made to David and swore with an oath? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I shall see the presence of God. Now, here's his application. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Now, why in the world does he make a special note of that? Because what was the covenant? And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt go to sleep with thy fathers, I will raise up thy seed. In other words, this promise to David was to be fulfilled while David was sleeping with the fathers prior to the resurrection. And he says, God made an oath to David. You can look over there. You can see his tomb. He's still in that tomb. And God has fulfilled his oath. Go on. He is dead both and buried. His sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, that is one of his sons, according to his flesh he would raise up Christ. Now, by the way, in 2 Samuel it says, I will raise up thy seed. And Peter changes the word seed to Christ. So that there's no question as to who God was talking about in David, because he substitutes the word Christ for seed. I will raise up thy seed, or Christ, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the millennium. What did he speak about? When God promised to David he would raise one of his sons to sit on his throne, what did David understand that to mean? The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Did Peter believe that at that moment Christ was sitting on David's throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Is that his message? Now, what is the great proof of that? What is the great proof that this covenant's fulfilled? What's the great proof that he's established in his house? What's the great proof that this new covenant has come into being? What's the early part of Acts chapter 2 all about? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Why were they so amazed? Well, they said, these guys are drunk. Oh, no, they're not drunk. brother. They're not drunk at all. Now, they were amazed at two things. They were amazed because they didn't understand it. But look at verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what means this? And others mocking said, these men be full of wine. But notice verse 11. And he mentions 16 languages, and then he says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What language did you speak the wonderful works of God in before this? You'll never have a congregation of Jewish believers who will ever be involved very deeply in the charismatic movement. Right, Lloyd? You know why? The day of Pentecost was the great rebuke to the Jew. You remember 1 Corinthians, he says, I will speak to you with other tongues, and still you won't hear me. When the Jewish nation wouldn't listen to God, what did he do? He sent them into captivity. And they listened with other tongues. The day of Pentecost is the great rebuke to the Jewish nation. And now they hear the gospel, not in the sacred tongue. They hear it in their own tongue. Now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Now the gospel goes to the whole world. All right, look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up in the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken unto my words." Let me tell you what happened today. "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now you can go through prophet Joel and you say, "Well, now wait a minute, this wasn't fulfilled, I don't see this yet." But when you read a passage of scripture like this and a prophet in the New Testament says, "This is that which was spoken about by the prophet Joel," then I think you have to say, "This is that which is spoken out by the prophet Joel." Whether you can see it or not, did Peter understand the prophecy of Joel to be fulfilled that day? And what was the evidence of it? The Spirit of God. What was the core of the promise? "You will be my people and I will walk in them. I will give my Spirit and write my laws in your heart." The gift of the Spirit to the individual believer was the core of the old covenant promise. And Peter says, "You are seeing here fulfilled today what God's been promising for a long time. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh," not just Jews, but also Gentiles. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And you know what that means? It means that where the Spirit of God is, there's radical new wine and new change. It's not an accident that he says your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. You know, when you get old, you quit dreaming. When you get old, you sit down. You don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to start anything new. You just want to kind of hold still, but not when the Spirit of God moves. He's saying the day is coming when the young men who don't have any sense, they're going to see visions. They're going to have a desire to do things. It doesn't mean see visions like this necessarily, but have a vision of the work of God. Your young men are going to go to the mission fields because they're going to see a vision of the kingdom. And the old men are going to say, "Hey, there's possibilities unbelievable." And they're going to do daring things and exploits for God. That's what happens when the Spirit of God comes in. Man, you know, one of the things that just perturbed me to no end in our society, especially among evangelical Christians, and that is they can't wait till they retire so they can sit in their butts and fish and do nothing. My friend, if you're a businessman and you're a Christian, you ought to long for the day that you can retire so you can give your time and your effort to handing out gospels and doing something for the kingdom of God. Would to God we had businessmen who saw the vision of giving their time to the gospel. And boy, when the Spirit of God comes to the old men, they dream dreams. And they say, "Man, don't tell me I only got 10 years left. I got a lot of time to glorify God." And there shall be this revival of zeal for the glory of God when this happens. "And I'll show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapors of smoke," and so on. What's he saying? He's saying that the coming of the Spirit of God is the proof that there's one at the Father's right hand who has earned the right to send him. Remember, Jesus said the Spirit is not yet given. Why? Because he's not yet glorified. Notice the word glorified. Is Christ glorified? Does he live in the days of his glory? Will he ever be more glorified? Will he ever be given a name or a power and authority higher than he has today? What's the proof of it? The Spirit of God coming and indwelling his people. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was the promise to Joel. That's the quotation from Joel. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is that promise today? Is that the gospel today? Yes. So see, the whole second chapter of Acts is a twofold prong. The giving of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and it's the fulfillment of the covenant that God made to David. Is this seed that's promised come? Is this nation that's promised being built? Is David's greater son on David's throne? He's in God's throne. But it was also called David's throne. Okay. Now, I would imagine you would have a couple of questions, and it would be a good time to quit and go home right now. This is one of the things that really ties the scriptures together. This is the thing that brings the old and the new together. The religion, the joy, the kingdom that we're in is the kingdom that was promised. All right? Now, if you'd be a dispensationalist, you would probably not agree with everything I said. Let me make a couple of test statements. Under the Old Covenant, circumcision defined a physical nation irrespective of regeneration. Under the New Covenant, regeneration defines a spiritual nation irrespective of nationality or parentage. And that's the great difference. Under the Old Covenant, perfect obedience was the only ground of receiving the blessing promised. Under the New Covenant, both the blessing and the necessary obedience are guaranteed because of two things. Christ's life of obedience under the law earned every blessing it promised. His death under the same law removed every curse threatened. And the giving of the Spirit to every believer as his indwelling pedagogue guarantees obedience from the heart. And the New Covenant promises. And the very essence of the New Covenant is the obedience is promised because of the giving of the Spirit to the individual and the regeneration of the heart. And that's the thing that was promised. All right? That's the thing to me that ties the Scriptures together. We live in the days of the fulfillment of the prophets. But the prophets did not see and envision a physical church taking the place of a physical nation. It is a spiritual church. And the implications of that are far-reaching. For instance, give me just one. Every time a preacher gets in trouble and somebody disagrees with him, one of the first verses he quotes is, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." You must have had that happen to you. And you know what that means? That means I'm the Pope, don't mess with me. David said that when he wouldn't pick up the sword against Saul, is that right? Why? Because Saul was the king. He was God's ordained king, right? And you better not mess with the priest. They're God's ordained priest. But that has nothing to do with the preacher. Nothing whatsoever. Who are God's kings? Who are his priests? Who are the anointed of the Lord? Huh? All his people. You want the New Testament counterpart to that passage that says, "Touch not the Lord's anointed"? The New Testament counterpart to that passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where he says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And woe be to any man who messes with the temple of God. Him that destroys the temple I will destroy." My friend, the children of God are the anointed. You cannot take that text. The only way you can take that text is to misunderstand the relationship of the old and the new. And take that idea of the kingship and so on and bring it over into this and set up an institution and make the preacher to be the chief honcho. No way can you use that passage that way. When you mess with God's people and you mess with their conscience and you bring them into subjection or you try to rule over them with anything other than the words of God, then you are messing with the Lord's anointed. And you are all anointed. You have no need that anyone teach you, he says. That doesn't mean that we don't have preachers and teachers who teach us, but it means that nobody is our God and nobody is our conscience except the Holy Spirit of God using the truth. That's what he means. You have no need that anybody teach you. Call no man father. That's the freedom of the new covenant. But can you see how easily that it would be to use that and then just stomp a person down? Okay? Can't do it. You misuse the scriptures when you do that. Okay, we're going to quit. Let's have a word of prayer.
Our Father, we thank you for the liberty of the gospel. And it is a real liberty. It frees us from the fear of men and gives us a fear of sin. It frees us from the world and makes us love you. And all of a sudden, our chief goal and delight is to please our Heavenly Father. We long to be at peace with our brothers and sisters. We long to be at peace with men and live peaceably. But peace of conscience before you is greater than anything. We long to reveal the beauty of Jesus Christ. We do not want to lord it over people's conscience. We want to love them as they are and help them to be made free by the blood of a Savior. Help us to understand the Scriptures. Help us to be able to read all of them and benefit from them. To read every section of your word and have it help make us holy. Help make us love you more. And we shall praise you for all you accomplish. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.